Good morning. It's good to be with you again. We're in Luke chapter 10 this morning. We'll be looking at a story that's familiar to many of you. As we begin, I'd like to ask you a simple question, perhaps thought-provoking. What are the defining characteristics of a Christian? I did not ask what should be the defining characteristics of a Christian. I think most of us could give a better, more encouraging answer to that question. But what are currently, in this place and time, the defining characteristics of a Christian? Imagine you were to go out and poll 100 of your closest neighbors. How would they answer? Again, our text is Luke chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 25 to 37. Please follow along. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word that tells us of your love and the gift of your Son. Pray, Holy Spirit, you be gracious to draw near. Sharpen our dull minds. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Press these words, these truths, into reality in our hearts. Bear fruit, Lord Jesus, for your glory, for the good of the world. We ask these things in your name. Amen. A number of years ago, I had just graduated college. I was working at a residential child care facility, which was something like a minimum security prison, both for the children and the workers. And there was a young man there, about 14 years old, an oaf of a boy, way too big for his age, and intimidating for lots of reasons, not only his size, but his demeanor. He didn't like anyone. We'll call him Will. Will didn't like anyone but me. It was really quite strange because I'm not a particularly likable person. And really had no explanation for this mystery. Until after a couple months, I happened upon a great misunderstanding that we had that explained the nature of his affection for me. Will had heard that I was interested in being a missionary, you know, someone who goes and shares God's word across cultural barriers. Will, having no concept of what that word meant, heard instead mercenary. Young Will thought that I was going to go into training to be a professional assassin. Instead of bringing the good news of life to people, I would be bringing instantaneous death. I tell the story because that misunderstanding, I think, is what lots of people have when it comes to what they think Christians are like.
And instead of those that bear good news of life, they often see or feel that Christians are those that bring oppression, suspicion, judgment, hatred. And I think partly this is natural. Christ told his followers that people will misunderstand and judge you, and that's part of the deal. But it's also a reality in which we're partially responsible for the way people understand Christianity. And I think that often Christians obscure that Christianity is about a relationship, about loving God and loving others. Because we often are marked by the same kind of selfishness and self-righteousness and judgmental mentality that everyone else is. We'll see in our text that Christianity is inherently relational. It's all about a relationship, a number of relationships, actually. Because that's the case, we must love our neighbors. We're going to talk about three things: what our natural inclination is, our neighborly neglect, and then lastly, the necessity of neighbor love. Natural inclination, neighborly neglect, necessity of neighbor love. So what is our natural inclination? And we see it being uncovered for us in the first couple of verses of our text, in verses 25 to 29. The story begins with a lawyer, a scribe, an expert in the law, and especially in the oral tradition surrounding the law, standing up and putting Jesus to the test. It's very interesting here. What we read, it says here that he puts him to the test, saying, "Teacher." It's interesting because he uses the title of respect, rabbi, teacher. And yet you see that his motives are far from pure. And we see here that the natural inclination of most people, many people, is that of suspicion. We're suspicious. We're suspicious of what Jesus has to say, of what God has to say to us. Because frankly, like this lawyer, we think we already know the answer to the question. He comes to Jesus with a question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But he's putting Jesus to the test because he thinks he already knows the answer. He's suspicious of Jesus. He thinks he understands. He thinks he knows. He has an agenda. And I think we see here that it's very difficult for all of us as people to come to God with what we would call honest inquiry. We all have agendas. We all have doubts. We all have suspicions. Well, Jesus responds to this question with a question: what is written in the law? How do you read it? In a Woody Allen movie a number of years ago, an inquirer approaches a rabbi and asks, "Rabbi, why does a rabbi always answer a question with a question?" The rabbi thinks about it for a moment, replies, "Why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with a question?" Here we see something of the methodology of Jesus. He responds to the question with a probing question: what's written in the law? You're a lawyer. This is what you do for a living. How do you read it? And the man answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Love your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19. And Jesus says, "Well done. You're correct. Do this, and you'll have life." And the verb tense there is very interesting. It means you'll begin living. Not only will you live eternally, but that life will begin now. You'll experience life now. Well, something very interesting happens here. And it's the second aspect of our natural inclination. We see not only a suspicion, but self-justification. Verse 29, he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This is very interesting. Look what's happened. This lawyer has come to Jesus with an agenda to put Jesus to the test. He asks a question. Jesus answers a question back. He gives the right answer. And now that he's got the correct answer, he's gone from being on the offensive to the defensive. How did that happen? You see how that's happened? He's now defending himself. Jesus, he was just on the attack a moment ago. Why? What's happened? Well, I think as he's trying to justify himself, he realizes, I can't do what I've just said. I can't love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength. I can't love my neighbor as myself. And so he has to justify himself. And he does it the way we all tend to do it, by seeking clarity regarding exactly what it is I'm supposed to do, which inherently is a lowering of God's standard. could you tell me exactly what I need to do so I can do that and nothing else? Because loving God and loving neighbor, it's difficult, it's demanding, it cuts across all our life, it demands everything we have. So could we clarify this, please? It'd be much easier for me that way. Well, I want us to see something in this man, that he is one who knows the right answer. Jesus says, you're right. This is what it's about. And yet he can be wrong. It's quite possible to know the right answer and still be wrong. That's very hard for some of us, especially educated 21st century Western Americans. Raised in our educational system, we are, as one of my favorite writers likes to say, really good at getting A's, but failing life. Here's one that has the right answer, knows what is right, knows what to do, and yet cannot do it. Is that you? Can you give the right answers? Do you know what it's all about? Can you give me a wonderful explanation of the doctrine of justification? Tell me what Christian growth looks like, and yet not have a vital relationship with Jesus or your neighbor? Is that possible? It's possible. I think it's easy for us to misunderstand this because we tend to think that Christianity is all about having the right answer. We're all about even doing what's right. And those things are, both those things are very important. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying it's okay to be wrong. It's okay to do wrong. I did not say that. Okay. Those things are important. But Christianity ultimately is not about that. It's not about knowing what's right or doing what's right. It's about being made right. God is the only one who's right. And Christianity is about a relationship with Him that makes us right with Him and makes us right with others. It's about right relating to God and to neighbor. Well, instead of saying all that I've just said, Jesus being a much better teacher than I, instead tells the man a story. He could have just called him out and said, let me fix where you've gone astray here. Instead, he tells him a story. It's a story that most of us are familiar with. And it's a story that begins marked by neighborly neglect. The story begins with a man, in verse 30, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, who falls among robbers, who strip him, beat him, and depart, leaving him half dead. It's very interesting. All the details of the story are historically accurate. People hearing this would have heard the story and said, ah, yes, that's just a road. Of course, makes sense. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles, and it was downhill. And it was a dangerous place. The Romans later found it necessary to station soldiers all along the way, and it remained a dangerous road until the 19th century. This is the kind of place where bandits and robbers would often waylay people passing along. Well, what happens? It's pretty simple. Some man, we don't know who, is traveling along. He's attacked, he's stripped, he's beaten, and he's left half dead. So what do we have? We have what I assume is a naked, unconscious man on the point of death. Who is he? We don't know. Actually, that's the point. We don't know who he is. We don't know if he's a good man. We don't know if he's a bad man. We don't know if he's a Gentile man. We don't know if he's a Jewish man. We don't know what kind of man he is. We just know he's a man on the point of death. That's all we know. A number of years ago, I was passing through my own arduous journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, the trip from St. Louis to Virginia, taking me through West Virginia. And I was in West Virginia last week preaching this sermon, and I didn't quite tell this illustration the same way. Anyway, my wife was driving at the time, and I'm not blaming her because this could have happened to anyone. But about 1:30 in the morning, I was awoken by a sudden jolt. That's not even a proper description. I thought maybe the world had ended. And what had happened was we had hit a number of potholes, probably actually one 30-foot-long pothole right along the exterior edge of the road. And it had not just blown two tires. It had bent both wheels. So no one here has a car that has two spares, right? So at that point, we knew we were in trouble. It's 1:30 in the morning, rural stretch of interstate in West Virginia, no spare. who's going to help us? And after a while, sitting on the side of the road and waving at people, I realized no one's going to stop. Who's going to stop for a couple of strangers at 1:30 in the morning on a dark road in the middle of West Virginia? And the answer is a professional whose job is to help people will stop. And that's what happened. West Virginia has this wonderful program where they take ex-convicts and teach them some basic skills and give them a truck and say, hey, go help people. He came and he looked at my car and said, I can't help you. I'm like, I know you can't help me. But anyway, who's going to help this guy? And the answer would be a professional, right? Someone whose job is to help people and serve people. Someone like a priest or a Levite. So it's a good thing for him that such people are traveling along. Here comes a priest and here comes a Levite. And yet we see that they neglect their neighbor. Why? A couple of reasons. One, they're armed with excuses. They have excuses. The priest comes, draws near, sees, and passes by. Why? Is he a cold-hearted human being? Well, maybe. I don't know his heart. But he does have excuses, and his excuses are pretty good ones. He's a religious professional. His job is to offer sacrifices in the temple. He has to maintain ritual purity. He can't do his job. If he draws near and this man is dead or a Gentile, that would defile him. Let's just imagine he's not on his way to Jerusalem where he would have to fulfill his duties, and so that would preclude him from doing his duties. Let's imagine he's finished his duties and is on the way home to Jericho. Why wouldn't he stop then? You know, he's got a week to defile himself, and not like his job's on the line. Well, because then, having just executed his duties before all these people, among whom he's well-respected, he would, on his way out of town, stop, get defiled, and have to go back and say, I was just here a minute ago, I'm defiled. That'd be pretty humiliating, wouldn't it? So he has excuses. He has reasons. And the Levite has some of the same ones. Moreover, it's very likely these guys are working the same shift. They were excused at the same time. They were both on their way home. And the Levite, this is all downhill, may have seen the priest draw near, look, and go around. So he follows the example of his superior. I think that's reasonable. So he has the same excuse that the priest does. And they have other reasons, too. They both had fear of robbers. This guy here, nearly dead, is proof that there are very unkind people around. Maybe I should just get going. This looks too dangerous. And, of course, it would take time and effort and energy, money, resources, lots of excuses. I think it's also that they're unable to enter in. They lack compassion. The text tells us that they see, but it doesn't do anything. The Levite seems to take a half step. He draws a little closer. They see, but it doesn't move them to do anything. They lack compassion. A couple months ago, I was watching a basketball game. I'm one of the few human beings left in this part of the country that cares about the NBA, professional basketball. And it was a fourth quarter blowout. The game was over. At this point, the commentators just sort of give up on the game. They assume no one's watching or listening. So it's really funny discussion and dialogue that goes on. And they started talking about this one video I had seen. It was a clip. It's pretty famous. You may have seen it. Of a high school senior named Jeremy McIlvain. Jeremy has autism. He was the ball boy, water boy for this high school basketball team. And he had never played in a game. And in his last game, the last game of the season, it was a blowout one way or the other. I can't remember which. They insert Jeremy into the game in the fourth quarter. And Jeremy, shameless, realizing this is his moment of glory, just starts jacking up three-pointers from all over the court. He misses like the first three. They're air balls. And then he proceeds to hit seven in a row. And the place explodes. I mean, it may have even been the other team's gym. I don't remember. But both benches and all the fans, it just whipped into a frenzy of celebration. And one of the commentators said, and these are, you know, 7 foot tall, big, burly professional basketball players at one time. One of them said, if you can watch that video and not be moved to tears, you're a hard-hearted individual. He said that, and I just sort of stopped and froze and said, did that guy just say that? Because, I mean, I've watched that video, and I'm moved. Because I'm actually sort of easily moved. Cry at Kleenex commercials. Something wrong with me. But I started thinking about it and said, and just sort of realized undoubtedly, there are lots of people watching this game right now who heard this commentator say that, and they're thinking, what in the world are you talking about? What do you mean? There's something wrong with me if I could watch that. And no doubt people have watched that video and thought, oh, well, big deal. Because it's hard for us sometimes to enter into the story and the sufferings of others. Read a study recently that college students, I don't know how they quantify this, I don't know how they, it might not even be true. But some smart people got together and did a study, and they concluded that college students today are 40% less empathetic than they were 40 years ago. I'm not picking on college students, this is just what I do for a living, pick on college students. It's my area of study. And perhaps the trend just sort of reflects the broader societal trend that we just aren't as compassionate as we once were. It's harder for us to enter in. We have our reasons. We have excuses. We lack compassion. Well, there's one other reason. And I think we see it in the question that's posed by the lawyer. I think we ask the wrong question. Often the problem, the reason why we neglect our neighbor, it's because we're asking the wrong question. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? Verse 29. And what I think he's getting at, what he wants an answer to, is this question. Jesus, can you tell me exactly who I'm supposed to love? Because what I really want to do is whittle the list down to the minimum number of people, and then we'll work on defining love so I can whittle that down to the minimum responsibilities. The goal, of course, is minimum amount of giving for the minimum amount of people. I'm trying to make this easy. I'm not saying he's aware that's what he's doing. I think it's the nature of all of our hearts. Jesus never answers that question. He doesn't answer that question. He tells a story, and at the end of it, he asks a question. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? See the difference? This guy is asking, who out there is my neighbor? And Jesus says, not answering that question, are you a neighbor? That's the question. Are you a neighbor? It's not up to them out there. The definition doesn't exist out there. The question is, are you, this person that claims to know God and love others, are you a neighbor? It's on you. Well, let me ask you a couple hard questions. Who are you neglecting? Do you have some neighbors that are off your neighbor list because you refuse to be a neighbor to them? What are your excuses? We'll just go ahead and throw out some of the easy ones. You're an American, therefore you're too busy. We're all too busy. Perhaps your neighbors are too different from you. Now, I haven't been here, I don't know a lot. I've only been in Western Pennsylvania for 3 years. I've noticed that people aren't very much different in Western Pennsylvania. Hardworking, friendly, non-pretentious. Are they really that different? Would it even matter? Does it even matter if they're that different? Those folks have their friends. They have their family. Really? Do you know their story? Do you know what kind of friends or family they have? Secondly, are you able to enter in? Do you have empathy? Do you have compassion? Or are you just looking from a distance, seeing them, and saying, they'll be okay, or, you know what, they're not going to be okay, nothing I can do about it, or maybe they'll be okay, but maybe someone else will do something about it. You're just not moved by compassion to enter in. Or are you just simply asking the wrong question? Are you trying to identify who your neighbors are to let yourself off the hook? Have you written people off because of their race, or their age, or their lifestyle? Are you trying to choose your neighbors? Are you waiting for your neighbors to make the first move? I think the implications of the text as we move along are pretty clear. You are the neighbor. You are called to be the neighbor. You claim to know God and love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It's on you to move toward others in love and not wait.
Well, the story's not over, thankfully. We have a picture so far of neighborly neglect, but it ends with a story of neighborly love. Now, the audience at this point would have heard the story and said, priest, Levite, both failed. You know, these were everyday common Jews of the first century. They would have said, you know what, I can understand that. The common opinion of the temple system wasn't all that high. I can see that. But what they would have expected at this point would have been someone like a Pharisee or an everyday common Jew to come along and save the day. You know, the common Joe thing is not something that's just popular here in America. Salt of the earth, one of our guys is going to come and save the day. And Jesus brings on them a Samaritan. Well, some of you are familiar with the hostility between Jews and Samaritans, but I'll summarize it by reading a quote. The Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogues. A petition was daily offered up praying God that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. So let me paraphrase that for you. Every day, faithful Jews prayed Samaritans would go to hell. How's that? And Jesus has here before us a man dying on the side of the road and a Samaritan. And here we see the necessity of neighbor love. And I mean this two ways. It is necessary that we love our neighbors. But how? What does it look like? In the Samaritan, we have a pretty good start. First of all, we see that he's compassionate. In verse 33, he came to where he was, the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The original word for this is this thick, visceral, guttural, messy word, splagnetomai. It's powerful. He saw this and he was overwhelmed. He had to do something. He was moved within his being to do something. He had compassion. And so he was moved to care. In verse 34 and 35, we see that. He did what others could have done. The priest would have been wealthy. He probably had an animal. He could have carried this man to an inn, handed him off, paid for someone to care for him. He didn't do it. The Samaritan does it. The Levite may not have had much, but he could have given first aid. The Samaritan does it. He did what others failed to do. He cared for the man. And he did so at great cost. Time, effort, money. You know, the Good Samaritan, it wasn't his job to cruise the road from Jericho to Jerusalem and help people. Probably he wasn't like the guy in West Virginia whose job was to come and help me. He wasn't getting paid $9 an hour to do this. He was going somewhere. Probably. He's conducting a business transaction. All that gets put on hold so he can help this guy. Cost. The cost of his agenda, the cost of his time, the cost of his resources, the cost of danger. Still out on this dangerous road. Now I'm slowed down by this half-dead man. I could be attacked any moment. Plus, I'm a Samaritan traveling this dangerous road. There's one other aspect of this story that tends to be neglected by some. It's very interesting, and I think it's hard for us to imagine unless we've been in elementary school at some point in our life or lived in the Middle East, and that's the potential for retaliation by the family. The Samaritan seems to me like the kind of guy that takes the guy to the hotel and says, hey, I'll pay when I come back, and then when he comes back, he'll say, now, where do you go? Where do you live? Let me take you to your home. And what's likely or possibly could happen when he takes this guy, especially if he's a Jew, back to his village and his family says, who did this to him? The Samaritan says, I don't know. And they say, we think you did it. Now, if you think that's unreasonable, again, you've never lived in the Middle East or you've never been to elementary school. All you have to do is be a hated enemy for centuries on end and you are guilty by association. You're here, you're my enemy, you must have done it. This kind of stuff happens all the time. At great personal cost, even to his life, the Samaritan loves his neighbor. Sigmund Freud argued that loving your neighbor as yourself was neither desirable nor possible. You can't do it. And even if you could, why would you want to? C.S. Lewis responded or wrote, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken.
If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must not give it to anyone, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, and motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Well, a few direct words to you. Christians, go love some people. The application for the sermon is pretty simple. And usually you try to avoid telling people what to do. But in this case, Scripture is pretty clear. You're called to love your neighbor. Go do it. This is not optional. This is necessary. It's difficult, but you don't have an alternative. There is an alternative. You could find some other religion. There you go. It's your alternative. And I want to be clear for those of you that are here today that may not be clear, may not be sure that Christianity is what you desire, Christianity is what you want, that you're even there yet. This is not the way you become a Christian, okay? You don't love your neighbor so much that you actually become a Christian. Instead, love for neighbors is supposed to be what defines and marks Christians. So we need to be clear about that. I don't want you to get the mistaken impression that you somehow earn the Father's love based on how you love others. I want to move a step further into some practical advice about how to love your neighbor. When we think about it, sometimes we pray for our neighbors. Continue to pray for your neighbors. Please do that. But take it one step further and pray for yourself to love your neighbor. I think often we pray for our neighbors, and what we're really hoping is, God, please intervene directly or send someone else to them. How about instead you add this, God, please move my cold, selfish heart to care for these people, that I would actually do something. Grant me the creativity and desire to move toward them, to initiate a relationship, to forgive them if they've harmed me, to seek reconciliation if our relationship's broken, the courage to invite them over and to begin a relationship. Pray for that. Go in with a couple of others if you're terrified of the prospect. A couple of you can get together, a little party, invite your neighbors. And I want to encourage you to think, to realize that as you do this, your natural inclination, which is self-justification and suspicion, it will die. It will die. As you try to begin to love your neighbor well, you'll see, I do this terribly. Before, I wasn't even doing it. Now that I'm trying it, I do it poorly. And if I love my neighbor poorly, I love my God even more poorly. What do I need? Oh, sweet mercy of Jesus. You'll be thrown back on the mercy of Jesus over and over as you seek to love your neighbor. Well, you can't justify yourself. And you can't love your neighbor well. It's really hard. Well, you grow in it. But how can we grow in these areas? We can't do so without Christ. Commentators really wrestle in this text over where Jesus is in the story. Is Jesus the beaten, poor guy on the side of the road, he who bled and gave himself for us? Or is Jesus the good Samaritan who stops and helps the poor, waylaid fellow? And actually, both groups of commentators that debate this have very good arguments. And I say, nah, I don't need Jesus to be in the story. I'm not dismissing their arguments. I think there's a better explanation. Jesus is the one telling the story. There you go. Jesus is allowed to tell a story where he's not in the story. And it's more interesting to me where Jesus is while he's telling the story. This happens in chapter 10. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 9, verse 51, the text tells us that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. A few days before this story, Jesus realized, it's time for me to go to the cross. And he set his face with all determination to pursue that end. Where's Jesus in the story? He's on his way to die for people that love God and love others poorly. He's on his way to justify his people. So when it comes to your lack of love, your neglect for your neighbor, what's step 1, 2, 3, and 4? Think on the love of Jesus. that pursued the cross, that endured the cross for you. That didn't love him, that didn't know him, that loves your neighbor poorly. Think on that till your heart is warmed. And then secondly, look at the example of Jesus himself, who loved you, a neighbor that didn't know him, and all kinds of other people. We see, not only in his death, but also in his life, an example for us. I'm a big sports fan. My fandom doesn't usually extend to JV girls softball, but this was a really good story, so I had to share it. About a year ago, there was a JV girls softball game in Indianapolis between Roncalli, which I assume was this powerhouse, elite private school. They hadn't won a game. They hadn't lost a game in 2.5 years. And they were playing against Marshall. Marshall was this inner-city school that was just moving from, like, grades 1 through 6 to 6 to 12. They weren't there yet. And this was Marshall's first year of softball. Marshall shows up to the game with 16 players who'd never played before, a coach who had never seen a game, 2 batting helmets, 5 balls, 2 bats, and one girl who's asking, which base is first base? After the first inning, the score is about 27-0. And somewhere along the second or third inning, something very strange happens. The players from Roncalli, that is the winning team, that hasn't lost a game in 2.5 years, they go to the umpires and they go to the Marshall's coach and say, we would like to forfeit, please. What do you mean you want to forfeit? You're winning. Yeah, we don't want to win like this. We're not taking your mercy. The Marshall girls who'd never played before, up in arms. We'll get beat 100-0, but we're finishing this game. We don't need your pity. And the girls explain from Roncalli, no, it's not pity. We just think we can make better use of this time. Here's the deal. We'll forfeit, and we'll spend these 2 hours teaching you how to play. The Marshall girls thought about it and said, okay, we'll do it. And the coaches got together and learned how to coach, and girls were out in the outfield teaching each other how to throw, and they were practicing sliding. And it was so beautiful and strange that the umpires, who had the night off, stayed around to watch. So this is a picture of what it's like for us. We're down 50-0 in life and love. We don't love our neighbors well. We don't love God well. And Jesus, the only winner in this story, forfeits his life for you. Gives it for you. Gives you the win. And then teaches you how to love and how to live. Think on that love. Think on that mercy till your heart is warmed. And then go and love like he does. Let's pray together. Our great Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd be gracious by the work of your Spirit to extract, to eliminate, to destroy all the suspicion and self-justifying that dwells still in our hearts. Lord, even if we've known you for years, those tendencies creep up. We're always trying to lower your standards so we can pat ourselves on the back and live without you. Instead, Lord Jesus, overwhelm us with your mercy and love. May we throw up our hands, give up our foolish efforts to save ourselves, to manufacture in our own hearts the kind of love and life that we need. Instead, rely on you. Lord, may we be known, identified, seen as those that love our neighbors well. Pray for this congregation, Lord, that this community would with one voice say, we don't always agree with all that church teaches. We're in process. They sure do love us. They love this place. They're compassionate. They spend their own resources. Lord, move these people, move my own heart, Lord, to love those around me. Help us to be the neighbor. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.